That is incredibly comforting thing, really, when you think about the ramifications of everything else. It may not be exactly what you wanted in all kinds of areas, but if it's well with your soul, then nothing else really matters. We obviously, there's tons and tons of our people that are sick, but our home has been pretty sick too. And we had all these plans for Christmas and, you know, and so forth. It's not exactly the Christmas that we would have chosen. And my wife's birthday is today. She's got family driving in from Winston-Salem, and we have a big thing planned. And she's sick. Sarah's so sick she can't even stand up. And so, but regardless of all of that, it's well with our soul. And this is just a temporal life anyway. So, well, I don't think we even have any preschoolers to dismiss. I started counting last time, like, I'm not sure we're going to have hardly any children in here at all today. Hi, Evan. Good to have you here. And Alyssa's here. That's good. I'm glad you guys are here for this. But anyway, 1 Peter chapter number 3, if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter number 3. As we get ready to launch into a new year, I wanted to work through a topic that's been a burden on my heart, and one that if I were to say to you, do you know these four questions and their answers, your immediate response would be, well, sure, of course. But could you defend those if someone challenged you on them? Could you really articulate that from a biblical worldview? So I want to address this morning, Lord willing, the four fundamental questions of life. Just the four fundamental questions of life: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where did we come from? Meaning, why are we here? Morality, how do we live while we're here? Destiny, where am I going to spend eternity? Every major worldview tries to answer those questions in one way or the other. All of them fail in some way or the other in cohesion or something. I believe the most coherent worldview is the Word of God, because God gives us the answers to all of these things. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." The word answer here, of course, is defined as a verbal defense. It's a reasoned statement. It's an argument. It's not a nasty argument. It's just a succinct, here's what I believe and this is why I believe it. As someone has said, it's in a judicial term. It describes the way a lawyer deliberately and rashly presents a verbal evidence for a particular claim. This could also be called a worldview. Everyone in the world has a worldview, whether you know it or not. You live by a worldview, whether you're conscious of it or not. Everyone does. They may not be able to articulate their worldview, but they're making decisions based on what they really believe, even if they can't defend those beliefs. And sometimes you can look at people and say, okay, so you're saying X and X, which means this, right? And they're like, no, that's not. I'm like, well, it can't equal anything else. And it's important as we work through this to look at a reality that will help us. A worldview is a framework from which we view reality and make some sense out of life in the world. So we run for instance, when something bad happens in the world, we run it through the worldview of God's Word. What is He saying about this? And is it a result of sin, or is it a result of natural consequences? Is it a result of general sin, cursed on the earth, and so forth? We have some of those things. It's important for us to understand. This is absolutely foundational. Every worldview practices faith. Did you get that? Every worldview practices faith. There is not a single worldview that can give you every answer definitively. In other words, they can't scientifically prove everything. There's always faith involved with it. Okay? Doesn't matter what you believe. You're like, well, we have answers from God's word. We do, but we don't have all the answers. You and I cannot give every answer because God hasn't given us every answer. He's given us enough answers to make an intelligent decision, but he hasn't given us all the answers. Tremendous book I got last year for Christmas. It's called The Logic of God. Tremendous, tremendous book, and I'll be quoting it a number of times here. The author says this, for the Christian, this is where the battle must be fought. For no worldview suffers more from the loss of belief in God than the Christian one. And unless the logic of God, the evidence he has provided for his existence, is defended, is sought after, is fully engaged with our hearts and minds, every essential of the Christian faith will be deemed illogical and untrue, thereby making them unworthy of rational assent. Now what he's saying is, and what has happened in our world today, is that people have said that the Christian worldview is nothing but faith, and it makes no sense outside of faith, and so therefore it cannot be defended in the marketplace of ideas. But that's simply not true, is it, either? And we'll talk about some of these things as we move on a little bit here. In order for a worldview to be consistent, if you will, logical, there's a lot of words we could use, in order for it to answer questions in a right way, it really needs to have three tests for truth. Okay, three tests for truth. Number one is logical consistency. In other words, is this even reasonable? Is it reasonable? The word logic means a particular method of reasoning or argumentation. The science that investigates the principles governing correct and reliable inferences. In other words, we want to say, is this logical or is it just totally ridiculous the way someone's saying it, all right? So let me just give you one here, okay? It's interesting to me that people who hold a liberal position in a lot of other ways want to tell us that it's fact that creation is false. That's fact, and evolution is fact. Okay? And yet they want to tell you that people get to decide whether they're male or female. Now you understand, evolution is not fact because it's not observable. Male and female is actually scientific. You actually have things in your body, you know, like genes that actually tell you whether or not you're male or female. The illogic of that doesn't even make sense, but their worldview needs to be logically consistent, but it's not, and what they do is just get louder with their screams to try to defend it, all right? The second thing is that it needs to be empirically adequate, meaning is there experience to back it up? But please understand, we're not just talking about just experience, okay? Because if you just go with experience, then people will say, well, I know what I experienced. What we're saying is once we get a logical consistency, do we have experience to back it up? Has it been proven by experience? In other words, can we go and look at proof that Jesus is who he claims to be? Is the evidence overwhelming? Can we look at actual historical documents that prove that? The answer to all those questions is yes, yes, and yes. And it's pretty overwhelming when we look at it. And then the third area is experiential relevancy. In other words, have you experienced it? Has this changed you? Do we see changed lives from this particular worldview? Now, no worldview will answer these three things to everyone's satisfaction. None of them will. But the Christian worldview is one that matches with these at least, it matches up with these with the least amount of holes, if you will. And you say, Pastor, you don't believe the Word of God? I do believe the Word of God. But there are things that God has told us that you must believe by faith. And we're going to look at some evidence that points to some things, but the fact is the Word of God tells us that we believe by faith that God created the world. That can't be observed. Nobody was alive except for God when the world came into existence by creation. Therefore, it's not science. It's faith. And so we must believe it by faith. The real issue is Pilate's question to Jesus. What is truth? What is truth? John 18:38, Pilate said unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. I think it's very interesting that Pilate asked probably the most profound question that any man could ever ask anyone, and he didn't even wait for an answer. And he didn't even find out if he didn't like Jesus' answer. He just didn't even wait for an answer. When there's truth standing right in front of him. Again, I love what one author says. There's only one place in the world where love, forgiveness, and justice come together. And that's at the cross. That's it. Josh McDowell says, this generation is faced with the greatest and most serious cultural crisis in history. And the crisis is a direct result of a radical change in the way people view what is true. I have people come up to me and say, what right do you have to say that you're being, what right do you have to say that? You're being intolerant. What right do you have to judge anyone's moral life? We're now living in not just a post-Christian culture, but an anti-Christian culture. And they want to tell you, you don't have a right to tell me that that's wrong. I have the freedom to do whatever I want. Freedom is the freedom to choose right, not necessarily to choose wrong. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 to not let any of the world's deceits or philosophies spoil you. This speaks to competing worldviews. The fact is, Satan wants you to think like the world. God wants you to think like him. And they're radically opposed to each other. They're not the same at all. We should avoid those as much as possible. The word spoil in Colossians 2 and verse 8 means to lead away from the truth and subject to one's sway. In other words, it's going to try to push you away from the truth and to what I want it to say or do. And Paul says, don't let that happen to you. How do I do that? Again, I'm anchored in the Word of God. I come back to the truth of the Word of God, the stability that the Word of God gives me day in and day out. This word philosophy, the world's philosophy, is a love of wisdom. It's used either of zeal for or skill in any art or science, any branch of knowledge. There's nothing wrong with it unless it's worldly. Then there's something wrong with it, okay? And then vain deceit, he talks about in that verse as well. The destitute of spiritual wealth, of one who boasts of his faith, of a transcendent possession, yet is without the fruits of faith. In other words, He wants to look good, but he's actually devoid of it. Remember, as we've been studying through the book of Jude, what does Jude describe these people? They're clouds without water, trees without fruit, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're empty. They're worthless because they're not really who they claim to be. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians and verse 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. The Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, there is a war against God, and there's a competing knowledge that would be against God. Constantly in the world that you live in, you're constantly being affronted with knowledge that is anti-God. It's coming from within you. It's coming from the devil himself. And it's coming from the worldview all around you. It's coming from the grocery stores you're in, and the magazines that you read, and the websites you go to, and all those kind of stuff. It's coming from those quote-unquote innocent movies that you watch. There's competing worldviews there that are telling us, here's how you're supposed to live. And it's constantly being affronting to God. And that's why he says, cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Okay, what do I know about my God? Well, I need to know him so that I know something is coming against him. Okay, let's use an earthly example, right? I'm not saying that Pastor Charette could not do some of these things, but because you've known him, many of you, for 25 plus years, if someone came to you today and said, I saw Pastor Charette slap Mrs. Charette in the car the other day in a Walmart parking lot, what would your response to that be? No way. Are you kidding me? Matter of fact, most of you would probably tooth and nail fight that person. They did not see that. Why? Because his character is such. And so someone has exalted himself against the knowledge that you know about him as a person. Well, God is so much more than that. So when someone comes up against God, and does Satan do that? Yea, hath God said. From the very beginning, that's what he's going to do. And so we have to be ready for these things. So I think it's important for us that we must be ready to answer these four fundamental questions for yourself and for those that will ask you of your hope. When they say to you, why do you have this hope? Well, let me give those answers to you. And it's interesting that these questions constantly come up. They may not ask them this particular way, but these are the questions that the world wants to know the answers to. So let's look at them. First off, origin. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Well, again, we know what God's word says. God created the world and so forth. But there are enormous competing worldviews out there. Let's just look at a couple of these arguments this morning. I love to look at some of this. Not going to try to lose you. But here's the thing. The world wants to say that there is no scientific evidence to point to God. But that is simply not true. The scientific evidence is overwhelming for God. And they're willingly ignorant. But let's just look at a couple of them. Number one, there's the idea of the first cause argument. The first cause argument. Some people call it the cosmological argument. This is the logical sequence of it, okay? Everything that begins to exist has a cause. In other words, if something began to exist, there had to be a cause behind it. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. All right, so if the universe has a cause, where'd the cause come from? What caused the cause? Because you can't have an uncaused cause. Right? In other words, somebody doesn't go outside and you say, okay, so why are you digging a hole in your yard? I don't know, I'm just digging one. Unless, of course, they're in the Marine Corps. But there's a purpose for that too. It's just aggravation. but typically when you go, now you may make a mistake. That may be the wrong place for the hole. But most of the time you don't just go outside and start doing that. A lady probably just didn't start pulling stuff out of the cabinet. What do you make it? I don't know. I just thought I'd throw some salt and some flour and some apple jacks and molasses and powdered sugar and whatever it comes out, it comes out. No. We at least have an idea. Well, you probably do. Have an idea of what you're wanting in this process. Thomas Aquinas, who lived in 1224 to 1274, used these arguments. Everything has a cause. Every cause has a cause. This cannot go back forever. There must have been an uncaused cause to start this chain. That can only be God. There is no other way. Therefore, God must have been the first cause. It's interesting. For years, evolutionists wanted to say that there was no beginning of the universe. That it just has always been here. But then they got to thinking, well, that can't be. So there had to be a beginning. And of course, most commonly referred to today as the Big Bang. But even the scientists who are honest will say, the Big Bang started the universe, but we don't know what started the Big Bang. So what set it off? They don't know that. William Lane Craig says, the cause of space and time must be an uncaused, beginningless, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, personal being endowed with freedom of will and enormous power. Sounds a whole lot like God, doesn't it? So, even from a cause standpoint, we know that there had to be something behind that. You don't pull down a road, look at a house, and go, huh, I wonder if that house had a builder. You may think, I wonder who built the house. But you don't say, I wonder if that house had a builder. You obviously know it had a builder. Why? Because it screams of being a builder. All kinds of stuff is there. So what some people would call the first cause argument or the cosmological argument points to there had to be a God out there. There's also what people would call the teleological argument. The basic premise of this is, of all the teleological arguments for the existence of God, is that the world exhibits an intelligent purpose based on experience from nature, such as order, unity, coherence, design, complexity. In other words, because there is order, because there's intelligence behind this, it's telling us something had to be behind it. And again, there is tons of evidence for this. Just doing a little study on the DNA code alone will absolutely blow your mind. The amount of sheer data in one small particle of your DNA would fill libraries. It's incredible. Today, if you've watched any number of commercials on computer-generated stuff or whatever, you've heard the term AI or artificial intelligence. And they're creating these computer programs that are artificially intelligent to do all kinds of things. Okay, it's very popular. But does anyone expect that the AI does not have intelligence behind it? No, we all expect that somebody created this intelligence. Somebody put a computer program together. No one says, that is really cool. You've got this artificial intelligence and it just popped out of nowhere. We automatically know that when something is designed, it had a designer. Poorly or magnificently, it still had a designer behind it. And so those are just a few of them that would tell us origin. Well, the most logically consistent view would be God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By faith, we understand that God created the worlds. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 says, for 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Through faith, we understand that the earth and the heavens were made by Him, were framed by the Word of God. Time would fail for us to tell about tuning, fine-tuning of the universe. It's fascinating. It is fascinating just to think about fine-tuning the universe. This universe, where we are on earth, is fine-tuned for life. It's fine-tuned so incredibly that if you walked up to a biosphere and you had 40 dials in front of you, you'd have to set every one of those dials to the exact specimen the very first time, and some of them would be one to the hundreds, millions, and millions, and millions of specs. And you walk up and all 40 dials you set, boom. But that just all happened? No. And what about irreducible complexity or DNA? All of these, what do they all scream? There's a creator. So the truth is, I came from a creator. He uniquely created me. Neuroscientist James Tour of Rice University says, get this, only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say that science takes away from faith. If you really study science, it will bring you closer to God. powerful quote. So potentially, how would that truth change us? In other words, God is our creator. How does that truth change us? It should. It should change the world if they really believe that God created us. Okay? If we buy into that premise that we came from God, what questions does that then scare up? Well, it should automatically say, well, if a creator as incredible as this uniquely designed me, then my next logical question would be, why? Why did he design me? For what did he design me? That would lead us to question two, and that's meaning. Why am I here? Maybe what you believe is good. But is it good enough? Is it good enough to take you where you want to go? Am I here trying to be better so I can return to something higher? Or if I goof up, something lower? That's what some world views believe. If you just don't do too well, you're going to come back as a rat. Of course, I don't know if you know that you get to come back as a rat. But does a rat know that he gets to come back as a human if he does something good? And how does a rat do good? I mean, the whole thing is kind of quacky, isn't it? I mean, it's like, wow. Am I here by random chance? And when I die, do I cease to exist? And if I cease to exist, do I even know that I was wrong or right? Or who cares? I just cease to exist, so what difference does it make anyway? Am I here to do my own thing? If we're not careful, any message that threatens our autonomy is automatically rejected no matter what it is. We could put it this way. Nobody likes to be told what to do. Nobody likes to be told what to do. And so part of the reason why we're balking against meaning is because I don't want a God to tell me what to do. Remember the quote I read a couple of weeks ago? I don't want to believe there's a God. Because if there's a God, then he gets to tell me what to do. And I don't want to believe that. I don't want him telling me what to do. So the easiest thing I can do is deny that he's existing. That makes a lot of sense. Why am I here? Does the Bible give me an answer for this question as to why I'm here? Well, Psalms 139 and verse 14 says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, for I know the thoughts, the plans, and the purposes that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Did these people, these writers of Scripture, did they think they had a purpose in living? Did they think that God had created them for something? Absolutely. Uniquely. For what God wanted them to do. Now, this is really important for us, I think, because sometimes, whether consciously or unconsciously, we buy into the idea that what I'm doing right now is not really that significant. I'm just living life every day. I'm working at a bookstore. I teach in the academy, or I could go around the room. And I mean, what difference does that really make? Well, number one, if that's what God designed you to do, then not doing it is sin. And if it's what God designed you to do, doing it is exactly fulfilling his purpose for your life. Even though you may not see how it all falls into the big picture of things, that's the privilege God gets, to piece all of these things together. So the truth is, the Creator created me for a purpose. He didn't just create me. He created me for a purpose. Well, what does that mean for my life? And what question does that then stir up? Well, it should stir the question, what purpose? If the Creator created me, and if He created me with a purpose, then what is that purpose? In other words, that's morality. How do I live? How do I carry out what God has wanted me to do with my life? It doesn't matter how I live. Are there things that are morally right and morally wrong? And who says? Again, we're at this today. People will say, well, who gets to choose what's morally right and morally wrong? Does the strongest people get to choose what's morally right and morally wrong? Do the follow me here. Do the people in power get to choose what's morally right and morally wrong? Now, if you're not careful, you're going to fall into a trap here. Because if you're not careful, you will think that when good people are in power, they should get to make some choices, and when bad people are in power, they shouldn't get to make choices. That's inconsistent. Be careful. What you allow can be very damaging to us down the road. So even in your thinking of political power, you have to work through. Okay, well, who gets to say? Is there an absolute right and wrong? I love an illustration that Ravi Zacharias uses. Typically, people will say to him, if there is a God, why all the evil in the world? And who gets to define evil? Ravi says, typically when they ask that, he says, so I ask them, so when you assume that there's an evil, don't you assume that there's a good? Because you're comparing it to something. And when we assume there's a good, don't we assume that there's a moral law by which we're differentiating between good and evil? And when we assume that there's a moral law, then we assume a moral lawgiver. Who gave the moral law that differentiates between good and evil? And when you get done with that, you have to ask, well, what question are you asking? Because you just got done asking, if there's a God, why all the evil in the world? Well, we can't have it one way or the other. In other words, we can't just say there's evil in the world, but there's not good. But if we say there's good, then we automatically say there's evil. And if we say there's good and evil, who gets to make that decision? Well, there's a moral code out there. Well, who gets to make the moral code? Somebody bigger than us made the moral code. There's right and wrong. Again, who does that point to? Points to God. Unequivocally to God. All of us are committed to something. What are we committed to? How do we live out our life day by day? Passionate commitments never stand alone. They stand on a foundation of a worldview. I'm passionate about something. Why? Because of what I believe. It's interesting. I don't know how many of you saw Seth Cuthbertson's Facebook post yesterday. He was met with a couple of guys trying to win them to Christ that he had met, and ended up not getting very far with these guys, spent about an hour with them, but in the next table was a 70-year-old lady and a 77-year-old husband. And he began a conversation with them. Roman Catholics, for 4 years she's been reading the Bible cover to cover, desperately searching for answers. At the end of 3 hours, Seth led them both to Christ as a 70 and 77-year-old there at the table. Why does Seth do that? Because that's his worldview. He believes that people will spend eternity somewhere. And by the way, he's always been that way. They fly out Wednesday, Lord willing, to the mission field. And again, does the Bible give us an answer for this? Sure. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40, it says, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these commandments hymns, the law, and the prophets. Someone has called this the supreme ethic. And isn't it interesting how many people want us to abide by love your neighbor without the love your God part? Matter of fact, it's interesting today, America at large wants a moral society without a moral code. How can we have that? We cannot have it. It's impossible. Who gets to define love? God did that. For God so loved the world that he gave. So the truth is, the Creator created me with a purpose, and he cares how I live that purpose. It's not just something nebulous out there. He created me. He created me for a purpose, and he cares how I live out that purpose. And by the way, he's orchestrating everything in my life to help me live out that purpose. That's a wonderful truth. How do you love God and how do you love others? How do you love God and how do you others see you loving God? Do you just love the lovely? Jesus warned us about that. That all is impacted by our worldview. How do we really view the people of this world? Well, then that leads to the most logically next question is, well, if I do all this, what does that get me? Destiny. Where am I going? Is there life after death, or do we just cease to exist? And if we cease to exist, what's the point? And what if I believe that I cease to exist and I'm wrong? In other words, I've said this to friends before. I'm like, okay, let's just assume for a second that you're right and I'm wrong. And when you die, you cease to exist. And when I die, I cease to exist. And when both of us dead, we don't know that we're dead because we cease to exist and there's nothing afterwards. I said, what have I lost? I've lost very little. Very little. I mean, you could maybe argue, well, you didn't have to get up and come to church this morning. You could make that argument. I actually like coming. I don't think it's a drudgery. So it's not like it's a problem for me, you know. Well, you could have, you know, maybe you could have had a little more parties. I've watched guys do that, and that really don't appeal to me either, to be honest with you. I'm like, are you kidding me? Have you smelled that stuff? Some of you have. We then turn the tables. What if I'm right and you're wrong? Okay. This is a big deal. This is no little thing. I think it's interesting. We talked about this a number of weeks ago in our Ecclesiastes study, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their heart. That word world there is eternity or future. In other words, God has set eternity in people's hearts. Isn't it amazing that even atheists, when it comes to dying, want to talk about going to heaven? And it's amazing to me how many people, even their relative could have lived a debauched life, but they want to believe they're in heaven. They want to believe that they're going to live eternity somewhere. And how many times in the Christmas season or whatever you hear people saying, you know, I've got my own little angel with me here, you know, looking over me and da-da-da-da. What are they saying? That there's eternity. That's what they're saying. They may be goofed up about it, but that's what they're saying. Again, does the Bible give the answer to this question? Do you know the word eternal is used in the New Testament in 45 different verses? Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. The word everlasting is used in the New Testament in 26 different verses. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. That's in a negative sense. Everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. So yes, the Bible does speak to this. We will spend eternity somewhere. So again, the truth. The Creator created me with a purpose. And He cares how I live that purpose. He desires that I live with Him for all eternity. But I will live somewhere for all eternity. Every person that has ever lived or that ever will live will spend eternity somewhere. That should impact our worldview. That should impact how we think and act. So do you know where you will spend eternity? And does that hope bring you hope? Does it bring you hope for all kinds of things? Friday, I was texting back and forth with Denise some. It was a year since Barry passed away. And I just, you know, I knew she was thinking about him. It'd be impossible not to be, you know. And just her conversation back and forth about what she's been feeling and the decisions she's made. And she actually had a dream about him the night before. And all that kind of stuff. But it speaks to the eternality of us. All the time. And it does bring us hope. Why? Because we know. We know where Barry is and has been now for over a year. Again, Robbie Zacharias makes this quote. I think it's a powerful one. Christianity does not promise that you will have every question fully answered to your satisfaction before you die. But the answers it gives are consistently consistent. God has put enough into this world to make faith in Him a most reasonable thing. But He has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. In other words, He's given us plenty of evidence that the step we take is faith step, but it's not a total blind, ignorant step. But you're not just going to all reason it out either. There is faith that's involved in the process. As I was trying to finish this up, God gave me a statement that I think just really sums up this pretty clearly, and I want you to listen to it closely. We can go to God, or we can play God. That's our two options. We can go to God, or we can play God. Can I just tell you? You make a really bad God. And I make a really bad God. So we're far better off going to Him. What does that mean? It means He's not going to do some things like we want it. That's what it means. Yeah, He's going to give us some things that we think, come on. Really, God? I don't think I'd have made that decision. The choice is yours. For most of us today, those questions are basic. These are basic questions. And if I said to you, did you answer those four questions? You could have said yes, but do we really live by them? Do we really allow them to impact us and change us? As we approach the new year, may we live like we have the answers and be ready when someone asks us the reason of the hope that's in us. And we can just say, yeah, I know why I'm here. I know that God created me. I know that He created me with a purpose. I know that He cares how I live. I know that He wants a relationship with me so that we can spend eternity together. Those are really, really important, hopeful things for a world that is desperately without hope. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the opportunity that we can look at it. Thank You that You gave us enough that we can step out by faith and believe You. So grateful for that. Thank You, Lord, that we can rely upon the Word of God. I want to thank You and praise You for it. In Your name we pray.